You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday. First Thursday of Lent. We'll have a whole first week of those days. Anyway, hope you survived yesterday's fasting and abstinence. Our threshold's pretty low, let's be honest with it. But anyway, my pleasure to be with you. We'll have two guests on the program today. Joseph Pierce, who has been a semi-regular guest for the last few months. Joseph, who writes at the Imaginative Conservative. He's got a number of books to his credit as well, particularly writing about great people in literature who have borne witness to the Catholic faith. Joseph Pierce will be on to talk about why Romeo and Juliet may mean something different than you think. You know, the Romeo and Juliet story oftentimes seen as something that really elevated romantic love in our Western culture and celebrated romantic love in a way with lasting implications. Joseph Pierce sees Shakespeare's work not so much as a celebration, but as a sober warning. So we'll talk to him about that. And then at the bottom of the hour, Father Alan Carter, a little First Cup theology. We'll talk fasting and Lent. If you want to chime anytime in during the program, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. My question of the day has to do with hashtagging. If you're familiar with this, over the last few years, people, after they receive their Ash Wednesday ashes on the forehead, deciding to take a selfie and put it out there, right? And then, of course, anything anymore is a source of controversy. So my question is, do you think it contradicts the spirit of Ash Wednesday when we post photos of selfies of ourselves out there with the ashes on our forehead? There are strong opinions both ways on this. I'd be interested in yours. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, call or text, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. A couple people already chiming in. I'll share you their thoughts a little bit later in the program. You know, it's funny because before selfies ever came along, I think there were a lot of people who have a bit of a disconnect when it comes to the readings that are read, for example, at the Ash Wednesday Mass and then the imposition of ashes. Because when we read the reading, which is always Ash Wednesday's reading, always is taken from Matthew chapter 6, from the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, which I've been talking about a lot lately, Matthew 5 through 7, sort of the vision Jesus casts of what the Father's house is like. And in the Father's house, God is not impressed with our public displays of piety if we are doing them for the wrong reasons, right? So, you know, you read in yesterday's gospel reading, Jesus said, take care not to perform righteous deeds in order that people may see them. Then he goes on to talk about the three classic Lenten disciplines. He talks about almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And when it comes to the part of the fasting, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They neglect their appearance so that they may appear to others to be fasting. Amen, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not appear to be fasting, except to your Father who is hidden, and your Father who sees what is hidden will repay you. So I know there are people, because I've talked to these people. You may be one of them. You hear that reading, and then you think, now, wait a minute. check me if I'm wrong, Sandy, but you just told me not to, to anoint my head and wash my face so that I do not appear to be fasting. And now you're asking me to go up there and get some ashes rubbed on my forehead as a sign of entering into a season of fasting or a day of fasting and so forth. You know, are we contradicting the spirit of Ash Wednesday in doing that? Kind of like maybe when you, if you ever hear the gospel read in Mass, call no one Father, and then you're leaving, you go, thanks, Father. Well, for one, a couple of things to keep in mind. For one thing, the New Testament is a Catholic book, okay? I mean, these are the texts that the church herself deemed to be canonical and to reflect the truth of the gospel. So it's not like, you know, this is catching anybody off guard. We always have to interpret Scripture by the eyes of the church, who is the, you know, the Pope and the bishops, the successors to the apostles. They're always the final authority on this. And with that passage, particularly out of the Sermon on the Mount and the ashes on the forehead, that's really, I mean, our Lord is not categorically banning or condemning any sort of public display of piety. I mean, the Catholic faith, by its very nature, is a public thing. To go to Mass is a public thing. We bear witness to the faith in the public square. The issue only becomes when we're doing it so that others will somehow be impressed by us. And in that sense, Jesus says, we've received our reward. The Father knows the heart. So when we come to the thing with the ashes, for example, in the gospel passage, we really don't wear the ashes. At least I don't. I don't think most people do, as a sign somehow that we're fasting. I don't know that people even make that connection typically. I think we wear the ashes to remind ourselves of our own mortality, of this special season of penance that we're entering to. And in fact, it's really less a proclamation of our own goodness as it is of our own sinfulness, of our own need for mercy. Now, I think the whole hashtag selfie movement developed, too, up out of, you know, we already had selfies. Now it's kind of an opportunity to sort of, you know, to identify each other with we're nearing into the season. I personally think those who are all wrought up about it need to, in the words of Sergeant Hulka, lighten up, Francis. But that's just me. If you want to argue otherwise, I'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Now, if we were to walk around for 40 days with ashes on our forehead, and we used it to delineate good people from bad people, like the star-bellied sneeches or whatever, then that would be one thing, right? So, anyway, take that for what it's worth. You know, it always, I think, is a little bit of a shock to the system for some Catholics when we have that day of fasting and abstinence on Ash Wednesday. We'll have another such day like that, of course, on Good Friday. We mean fasting, and that fasting means doing without. But be honest with you, our Catholic rules on fasting are pretty tame, honestly. I mean, it's not like our friends who are Muslim during Ramadan who cannot eat before sunset. I mean, we're allowed, what, one full meal and two snack-type meals that together don't eat one meal? Or don't mean one meal or total to one meal. I said to my wife yesterday, they need to be a little bit more specific about that because it depends on whose meal you're talking about. Are we talking about something that, you know, a sumo wrestler would eat or maybe Dwayne The Rock Johnson? I could probably put together a pretty nice couple of snacks that wouldn't total the meal of one of those behemoths, but somehow that tells me I'm going against the spirit of the day. So one full meal, and then abstinence, of course, no fleshy meat, chicken, beef, pork, bird, basically land animals is kind of the thing. Though, I guess technically speaking, if you're going to go by the letter of the law and not the spirit, you can even have, you could have sausage gravy. Doesn't feel right to me, you know? But there's an interesting article in First Things, and I'm going to, the Journal of Religion and Public Life, and I'm going to post it up on the show's Facebook page by Father Eamon Duffy, who argues that we really need to recover again a more vibrant practice and emphasis on fasting and abstinence. You know, here in the United States, I think it was about 50 years ago, the bishops of the United States, and really I think of all the English-speaking countries, decided that rather than do what was had typically been the case, which was abstinence from meat on Fridays year-round, and then during Lent, I think it was during the actual days of Lent, we went to this idea that we would only have abstinence during the Fridays of Lent, and then people should choose their own penitential practice on Fridays otherwise. Well, number one, the vast majority of American Catholics have no idea what you're talking about when you say a Friday penitential practice, because we effectively don't do anything. Now, the bishops of England and Wales, I believe, restored year-round Friday abstinence. Eamon Duffy argues that we should do the same thing, and toward the end of the show, we'll get into this a little bit, because I think it's an important question. I tend to agree with him, and I'll explain why later. But when we come back, we'll talk to Joseph Pierce. We'll talk about Romeo and Juliet. It means something different than you think. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, the 2nd of March. Pleased to have on the phone with us from beautiful South Carolina, Joseph Pierce, an English-born writer and, as of 2014, the director of the Center for Faith and Culture at Aquinas College in Nashville, Tennessee, known for a number of literary biographies, many of them Catholic figures. Always a pleasure to have Joseph Pierce on. Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning, Mike.
You know, I remember in, I think it was ninth grade, watching the, I'm going to date myself here, the Franco Zeffirelli version of Romeo and Juliet, you know, and, you know, the exaltation of romantic love. Many people credit, you know, Shakespeare and Romeo and Juliet with really bringing romantic love to the forefront, but you have a different take.
Well, yes, I would like to say that Shakespeare has a different take to the take that most moderns have taken on him. What I show in my book, Shakespeare on Love, which is looks at the Catholic dimension of Romeo and Juliet, is that actually Shakespeare is criticizing romantic love and showing that if we follow our heart at the expense of our head, then we basically end up in a tragic situation, which is, of course, the situation that Romeo and Juliet find themselves in.
Yeah, it's really, our interpretation of seeing it as a celebration of romantic love in some ways says more about us than it does about Shakespeare, because we live in an age that, call us the therapeutic age. Everything is about our emotion and feeling. Not that those things are bad, they're gifts from God, but they can be, dangerous.
Yeah, basically, you know, just as faith has to be balanced with reason. If you have an irrational faith, it becomes heterodox. So if you allow your feelings to become unhinged from your head, in other words, if your feelings become irrational, if you follow your passions in a sort of narcissistic way, then you're going to become unhinged. And basically, you know, it's not just true of our own age. It's been a problem throughout all ages that the temptation and the tendency to allow our feelings or our passions to get the better of us. And so Shakespeare's addressing that issue, and basically he's in some ways satirizing the sonneteers of his age. His was the age of the sonnet, and the sonnet was also used as a way of wooing the ladies, so to speak, and sometimes this was just an artistic front for adultery and other sins of the flesh. And I think that Shakespeare's addressing that wrong-headed understanding of love, which divorces it from responsibility and reason, as the main gist and meaning of his play.
Yeah, let's talk about love just for a minute, because certainly, as you have argued, Shakespeare very much shaped with a Catholic worldview. How does the Catholic Church understand love? Would it be fair to say, you know, the Greeks had the word eros, of course.
Yep.
The Catholic faith would not deny, of course, the reality of eros, just that it has to be redeemed, and it's maybe just a step along the way toward mature agape love.
Yes, and the fact that the Greeks had those two words, agape and eros, says a great deal, because the Greeks didn't think they were the same thing. They had two words for it. And part of the problem is the limits of the English language. We don't have two words for it without having to use Greek words, such as you've just done. No, the same thing in English, really, that we need to either call the true love, fullest love, deepest love, the love that God has for us and the love that we're called to have for God and the love that we're called to have for neighbor and indeed for enemy, either agape or caritas, from which we get the English word charity. And it's very important to know that this is different from eros, from where we get words such as erotic, or Venus, from where we get words such as venereal. In other words, that love that's purely sexual is not love at all, because that love itself, if you like, has to be baptized into something deeper, which we might call caritas or agape. And I think that what Shakespeare is doing in Romeo and Juliet is showing us the difference between those two types of love, one of which is noble and holy and lays down its life for the beloved, and the other which is basically narcissistic and selfish.
Mm. You know, it's been a long time, I have to admit, since I've read Romeo and Juliet. I probably need to dust it off. But, you know, you, in stating your case, you pull plenty of evidence from Shakespeare's own texts, including, you know, Romeo expressing his desire that Juliet, in your words, should kill chastity and cast off her robes of virginity.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that they are Romeo's own words. The sort of imagery that Romeo and Juliet use in this describing the love for each other is always of the dark and waiting for the night. It's all the imagery of hiding oneself from the sun and from the light and from the good, the true and the beautiful. And an Augustinian understanding of love, of course, is that goodness and love is that it's where the light is. And basically, evil is just the absence or the shadow. Thus, talk about the shadow, land of shadow, for being Mordor. Well, basically, Romeo and Juliet's love leads them into the shadows and away from the light. The imagery is all about that. And what I do in my book, Shakespeare and Love, is to actually go through the whole play scene by scene, because I don't think you can prove your point convincingly just by plucking out a line here and there. You have to go through methodically from Act 1, Scene 1, right through to Act 5. And that's why I've written the whole book on the subject of Shakespeare on Love, the Catholic dimension of Romeo and Juliet. If people read the book, they will, I think, have little option but to see the case that I put, because it's Shakespeare's case I'm putting. I'm not arguing against him. I'm arguing for what mm-hmm. he's trying to do.
Yeah, that was interesting. Even their delight, as you quote here, in the sin transmitted by their first kiss. Sin from my lips, O trespass sweetly urged. Give me my sin again. It couldn't help but make me think of, you know, the garden. I mean, all temptation finds its shape and form really in that original one, that grasping of something that is a good thing. It's just not quite ours yet.
Right. Right. And I mean, that first exchange of the first kiss, the first time they meet before they even know each other's name. I mean, how can they love each other as, you know, as persons when they don't even know anything? It's literally all they have is the physical attraction at that time. And the imagery of that first exchange is one of sin. That's the adjective that's used. And later on, the balcony scene, where is Romeo? He's in the garden. And indeed, the garden is an orchard. It has apple trees in it. And he's seeking to get, if you like, metaphorically, Juliet to fall from the heights of the balcony to his level. So there's an element of seduction and temptation. The imagery that Shakespeare uses is inescapably biblical in order to make basically his Catholic case.
When the play first was performed and first, you know, became in the public sphere and dimension, the culture at the time, they would have recognized Shakespeare's message.
Oh, yes, and in many ways. For instance, you know, it's presumed that it was common for 13-year-old girls to have these sort of relationships and get married in Shakespeare's time, presumed by us, by the moderns. But in actual fact, solid historical evidence has shown that it was extremely unusual for children that young to be permitted to have any relationships of the sort, and the average age for a woman to be married in Shakespeare's time was in her early 20s. The average age for a man to be married was in his mid to late 20s. Shakespeare deliberately makes Juliet younger than the source poem from which he takes the story, accentuating the fact that she's a child being thrown into an adult world. And one of the big problems is that her parents are neglectful. They're too interested in their own petty hatreds to actually look after their own children. So Juliet's left alone to fend for herself in a world which, as a child, she's ill-equipped to deal with.
So at what point you know, I don't know how much you've looked into this, but did this sort of this interpretation that this is a celebration of romantic love, when did that interpretation really begin to kind of take root in some of the popular imagination?
Well, you know, the age of romanticism was right at the turn of the 19th century, so 200 years ago, just over 200 years ago. And that really, for a time, you know, we became obsessed with feelings over reason. It was a reaction against the Enlightenment. So certainly from that time, so that, you know, the Victorian critics were very much in love with the romantic reading of the play, which was, as I'm pointing out, a misreading of the play. And that is really stayed with us, largely because, you know, as our age slides further and further away from being rational, it actually becomes more and more rooted in me and my feelings and my narcissistic desires than with an objective engagement with the other, whether it be the cosmos or whether it be the other person. So, you know, we're really now reading Shakespeare's play and seeing a mirror of our own ugly selves rather than trying to see what Shakespeare's trying to show us.
Well, and if anything, you know, we're entering into this season of Lent. Lent is a time to understand that, yes, our feelings are important, but they have to be checked by reason and by virtue and by our understanding that we're wounded and broken and we need to direct our affections on higher things.
Exactly. I mean, St. John Paul II wrote a book, Love and Responsibility, and the point is the two are inseparable. You cannot have love without responsibility. In other words, without basically doing what you should, not what you would. That does mean that we have to curb our own selfish desires so that we can serve the other selflessly. When we get married, we basically lay down our lives for our spouse and for our children, and that's what we're called to do in our relationships with our neighbor and indeed with our enemy. That's true love, and that's the love that's absent in the relationship between Romeo and Juliet.
Well, Joseph, it's always a pleasure, and you always make us think, which is a great gift. So blessings to you, and hopefully we'll talk to you again soon.
Absolutely, Mike. You have a wonderful Lent.
All right, you too. That's Joseph Pierce. Yeah, check out his book about Shakespeare. I'll try to put a link up on that on the Facebook page as well. We'll be back in just a minute with Father Alan Carter, First Cup Theology. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Redbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this Thursday. Of course, you know what that means, First Cup Theology, with the happy but exhausted Father Alan Carter, pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, and the head of the Vocations Office for the Diocese of Lexington. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Mike. It's actually First Sip Theology today. I just had my first sip of this precious nectar from our Creator.
It's a Ash Wednesday, a hopping day for sure.
It is. Although I have to give a big shout out to our Bishop John. Busy for all pastors, but Bishop John is a very energetic man, and I know he was in at least two places and maybe more yesterday, traveling around making his Episcopal ministry present. We appreciate him doing that. So as tired as we are, I know he has to be as fulfilled and worn out as his brother priest.
Yeah, he started the day off on this show, actually. And then he hopped over. I know he was at the Holy Spirit Parish at the University of Kentucky Newman Center and all over the place. So, yeah. Let me ask you a question before we kind of get into the topic at hand.
Sure.
Do you have a theory? You said you had 90 students there at Center College, the school with one of the greatest football upsets in the history of college football, beating Harvard 6-0 back in 1921. I had to throw that in there. But anyway, 90 students who showed up for Ash Wednesday. My guess is if you had had, a similar mass perhaps on another holy day of obligation, which Ash Wednesday is not, we're trying to keep that secret. What do you have a theory on why Ash Wednesday is such a draw for people?
I do. I think in our common cult consciousness, we know that we're sinners and that we need to repent, and we are desperate to reach out and claim that, but we haven't found a way to finish the sentence and claim the salvation that we need even more desperately. Kara tells us in general that 90% of marginal Catholics, anybody who would check Catholic on a form, whether they ever go to Mass or not, 90% of those people are in church on Ash Wednesday.
That's amazing.
Less than 50% of regular Mass attendees ever go to confession, for example. And so there's this dynamic where we claim our sinfulness and our need for repentance, but we can't seem to reach out and grasp God's mercy. And I think for some of us, it may be because deep down inside, we wonder if we can believe in the gospel. You know, one of the options for Ashes is repent and believe in the gospel. It's the one I used all day yesterday because I think we've got the repent part down. We're there to get our ashes, but we're not quite ready to believe that forgiveness and healing and being loved by God and being sanctified and made holy is possible.
Hmm.
And I think that's the big message for this Lent. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we need to do better, but healing and forgiveness and sanctification is possible. All we have to do is try, and God will meet us where we are.
Do you think there's anything to the idea that we've largely, one of the, I think, legitimate maybe critiques that's happened in the, let's say, the Western Church, maybe really accelerating since the Second Vatican Council, has been a loss of an identifying Catholic culture, subculture, whatever, you know, I mean, that sense of belonging to something. Do you think Ash Wednesday is a... gives people a taste of that, something they feel like maybe they're missing otherwise, something that clearly identifies them with a particular community and with a particular faith?
I think there's certainly something to be said for that. I mean, the Catholic practice of Christianity are not the only ones that celebrate Ash Wednesday, but that dynamic is common among those groups and communities of believers who do celebrate it, and maybe it's that same hunger. It's sort of not just in the Catholic faith, but in our modern faith. We don't have any way of, we've so tried to minimize the difference between us in any way that there's no way to identify us. And I think that's one of the reasons for decline in religious vocations, for example. As religious vocations have appeared to at least become more and more like everybody else, young people, when you say, do you want to give your life to this mission, to this charism? They do, but they really want it to mean something. They want it to mean a real ante of their life, not let me go live this sort of marginal pseudo life that looks just like everybody else, but in a community, right? And I think maybe there's something to that. I certainly have heard in prison ministry, and this is interesting, it's more likely that people of the Muslim faith either practice their faith seriously in the prison system or they attract more followers in the prison system because people can see that it means something to practice that faith. Whereas in the Catholic faith, the practice of the faith declines and we have a harder time attracting people to the practice of the faith in the prison because people kind of look around and go, oh, you go to Mass occasionally and whatever, you know. Hmm. So there could be something to that.
So let's kind of segue a little bit, because not that I think it connects, this whole issue of Lent and our Lenten practices, and you wanted to talk a little bit about that, particularly our, you know, oftentimes the very common thing of giving things up and so forth.
Yeah, I think we've kind of, you know, a couple of years ago, Matthew Kelly started saying, give up something besides chocolate for Lent, make this a good Lent. And I started thinking, I'm like, yeah, you know, we've tended to marginalize what a Lenten fast is, and we've tended to have it now as a checkbox. I got to give up something, so let me give up something. Eh, I probably don't need any chocolate. I'll give up chocolate. You know, and I think we've forgotten what a fast is through our tradition, what it's intended to give us, and then maybe one of the real things we need to fast from these days. You know, fasting is a way of practicing, number one, in general, the ability to control our appetites rather than being controlled by them, which is sort of a key necessity in developing a life of virtue. So I love coffee, but if I can't control my desire for coffee and limit the number of cups, I'll explode my heart with caffeine. And to be a virtuous man, I need to be able to weigh out, no, my desire for coffee is not going to win at this moment. So that's kind of the basis of it. And, you know, how many of us are really walking around with such a desire for chocolate that we can practice binding that desire over Lent? But what are some of the things that we really are unable to control? A biting tongue, a lack of kindness, the inability to engage in social or political discourse without demonizing other people, complaining, being discouraged without hope ourselves. You know, sometimes these are the things that threaten to control our lives more than a piece of chocolate or sweets. And maybe in the sense of a Lenten fast, we ought to try to be disciplined in controlling our appetite or controlling our binding to those things in this fast. I think that's something that we could all think about as we enter the season of Lent.
Absolutely, because you know, it kind of connects with you know, we have these with what I was talking about in the last segment with my other guest. We have these desires or these even responses to things, perhaps, and they're not bad in and of themselves. They're sort of natural, but they have to be governed. I mean, that's the whole idea of a life of virtue is that reason, we're able to, by the gift of God and through the practice of the virtues and by His grace, to govern our passions.
Yeah. And it's penitential because it's hard.
Right.
And it's penitential in the season of Lent because we say, God, I'm going to do this hard thing out of a love response towards you. I need you to help me if I'm going to be successful at all. But I'm willing to endure this hardship or this difficulty in an intentional way because I want to grow in virtue and want to be the person you want me to be. But I'm going to do this difficult thing, not something that's simple and marginal. You know, I think the toughest ones are, you know, what if you were to fast from hopelessness, if you're someone that's struggling with hopelessness now? Now, what does that look like? How does God bless that? Or I used to be, and I'm still sometimes, an incredible complainer, and I hate to be that guy. And so for a couple of Lents, I really focused on fasting from complaining. And, you know, we start a Lenten fast, and sometimes we mess it up right off the bat. That's okay. It's all about finding Nemo, right? Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. You know, if you make a mistake, try again. Try again. Lent is not over until it's over. Mm. So you keep working on your fast, and God will get us there.
Does it help? I know yesterday our pastor was, you know, in the service, he took up a collection, a rice bowl collection. He said, you know, you're going without food. You should take the money you would ordinarily spend and give it you know, an alms to the poor? Is there some value in when we're, let's say, fasting from something, therefore taking the other approach and in response to that, embracing sort of a positive other end of the spectrum? Does that make sense?
It does, absolutely, and that's a good point. I think it's important for us to expand this idea of almsgiving as well. And so, for example, if I'm going to fast from hopelessness, maybe I can look around in the world around me for somebody that looks like they need a little bit of hope today. And the almsgiving that I can give, yes, the Operation Rice Bowl, or yes, you know, to charities or what have you, but if I'm fasting from hopelessness, what if I try to give hope to someone else or share hope with someone else? If I'm fasting from complaining, can I try to edify or encourage somebody around me? Those two movements, but we try to move away from the thing that binds us in fasting. We try to move toward the virtue that we want to have and share in the world in our almsgiving, and I think that pairing is incredibly important.
Mm. Well, Father, we ran out of time last week without your blessing, and I don't want to do that again, so we got about 30 seconds. I'd love to have a
Let's pray together,
Lenten blessing.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Father, in your goodness to us through Mother Church, you give us this holy and exciting season of Lent every year where we can begin again, we can take stock of where you've called us in our relationship with you, we can discern how you want to call us forward in sanctifying us and helping us to believe in the truth of the gospel and your love for us. Send your Holy Spirit to us this Lent. Help us to seek your face and to find you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for all that you do. Hope you can get caught up on a little rest.
It's going to be a great day, Mike. We'll talk to you soon.
All right. We'll be back in just a minute with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. It was a privilege to talk to Father Alan Carter. It means a lot he takes these Thursday mornings. You know, when I first started the show, I was thinking, well, you know, we get two guests here today. I'm not sure their topics have much to do with each other. You know, Joseph Pierce talking about Romeo and Juliet and Father Alan talking about Lenten fasting. But the more they talked, the more I think about it, there's a pretty profound connection between the two, actually, because we understand that love and our impulses, for example, and I want to be really careful. I do this with engaged couples all the time. You know, we talk about what it is to be attracted to the qualities of your future spouse, and I'll often ask them, what was it that first attracted your attention? Whether, you know, it was their, you know, some interior quality, whether it was some exterior quality that got your attention. It's all good. I mean, it's all part of beauty and the seeds of the beginnings of love. I see some beauty, I see some good, I see something outside myself that captures my attention, and I desire that thing. That's love in its very beginning seed form. That's what attracts us to each other, even sexual desire, written into our DNA from the very beginning. As human persons, we're made for love. And there's that the validity of that Greek word eros, from which we get erotic, that desire, love of desire. But of course, love has to mature and to grow and to be governed and reasoned into its full expression, which is when we make an act of the will to seek above all else the good of the other to whom we're drawn. And so part of that journey of maturity that Shakespeare was trying to sound a warning regarding is not letting our passions govern us, which always leads to disaster. And that's really part of the essence of what the Lenten journey is about, is recognizing. You know, it is a recognizing that we not only have an enemy from without. Of course, when our Lord went into the desert, he did battle with an enemy, the same enemy that we have, the devil, who very much desires our destruction. But we also have to deal with our own selves and our own passions and desires. And fasting is not somehow some sort of a sign of the badness of our appetites or even the things that we desire, whatever they may be, but that if left unchecked, our desires ultimately will do us in. He has a great quote, Joseph Pierce, from Oscar Wilde, who knew something about the blindness and madness of pursuing illicit passions. He wrote these words, Oscar Wilde: "Ah, happy they whose hearts can break and peace of pardon win. How else may man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart may Lord Christ enter in?" So we understand our own brokenness and the ways that we have pursued false gods and pleasures, perhaps. This is what Lent is an opportunity to do, is to step back, to ask God to help us develop virtue and to grow in our ability to govern our passions. So a lot of connection, I think, between the two guests. If you want to comment in on our question of the day, which is, do you think ashen selfies contradicts the very spirit of Ash Wednesday? Kind of already told you my opinion on it. I really don't think it's a big deal. I think depending on the motives for one doing it, I don't think most people are doing it out of a sense of spiritual pride. Look how holy I am. I think it's just a fun thing, and people want to identify, and they love Ash Wednesday, which is a strange day to love if you really think about it. A day in which you're told you're basically a sinner and you're going to die. Woohoo! More, please. Laura comments, she said, all selfies contradict the spirit of Ash Wednesday. Maybe if it's overdone, in my opinion. Anyway, but not typically. Scott says, take care not to perform righteous deeds in order that people may see them, otherwise you will have no recompense from your Heavenly Father. That's a direct quote, as I said, from yesterday's gospel reading. But I'm not convinced that most people who do that are trying to advertise their righteous deeds. I mean, I don't know everybody's heart, of course. Kathy says, no more than wearing them around all day, which is really quite a good point, actually. Why do we do that? Why do we leave them on and not wash them off? And again, I don't think most people are walking around saying, because I want you to see how holy I am. I think it's, as we talked about with Father Anna a little bit too, I think it's a rare opportunity that people have to identify themselves as people of faith in a secular culture. And in my opinion, that's not a bad thing. So if you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. If you want to learn more, by the way, about what we do at Breadbox Media, just go to breadboxmedia.com. Spread the word, tell others about the show, get the app, change the world, as we say. They can listen to podcasts, subscribe through Google Play, iTunes, or Podbean. Check it all out. Anyway, back to this whole question of fasting. And as I said, there's an interesting article. This actually, I didn't realize, dates back from 2005. It's written by Eamon Duffy, called "To Fast Again." It's pretty good. He wants to know why, in a sense, fasting has largely drifted away and compulsory Friday abstinence year round, and to where we've made penitence almost an entirely individualistic option. Duffy says, "Why did it happen? Certainly not because fasting was in some sense peripheral to Catholicism. Fasting was an important element in Israelite religion, and Christ's own defense of his disciples' failure to fast during his lifetime specifically envisioned that they would fast after his death. From at least the end of the first century, Christians have observed Fridays and later the 40 days of Lent as fast days in commemoration of the Passion. At the heart of Catholicism, he writes, for a millennium and a half lay a dialectical dividing of time, a rhythmic movement between the poles of fast and feast, Lent and Easter, renunciation and affirmation. He goes on to talk about the place of fasting in so many of the world's great religious traditions, and in particular, our fathers in the faith, the Jews. He says this, the long and noble pilgrimage of Israel through a multitude of cultures and times without a temple, without a priesthood, has been possible at least in part because of the unifying and sustaining effect of their dietary laws. The Jews knew who they were because of what they did and did not eat. I mean, as an aside, I mean, have you noticed, I mean, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, I would guess Buddhism too, many. Why is fasting or why are certain dietary laws central to that particular faith? Are they all misguided or is there some wisdom? You know, I remember I was talking to a guy a couple of years ago. He actually was my insurance agent. And I was sort of kvetching because, you know, I was getting life insurance and I had way too many pounds on. And I made some comment about that. And he said, yeah, my mother always said you dig your grave with your teeth. I thought, ouch, that hurt. But boy, you're right. Whatever the appetite, as we've talked about. And as Duffy goes on to say, Christian fasting and abstinence did not spring from a ritual distinction between clean and unclean meats, but it was just as deeply embedded in theological conviction as the older dispensation. Its abandonment was not a simple change in devotional habit, but the signal of a radical discontinuity in the tradition and a decisive shift in theological perception. We'll talk about this more tomorrow because I think it's an important issue. We have to properly understand why we fast and why we abstain. Maybe it'll help us recover a more profound commitment to it. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator, and we'll spin up a number between 1 and 2865, 2227. We may be getting perilously close to the paragraph that will not be read. We're still a little ways to that. Not because we don't agree, but because it's not family friendly. I'll let you guess which one that is. Here we go. This is back to the duties of, we talked about the duties of children. Here's the duties of parents. Children, in turn, contribute to the growth in holiness of their parents. I guess we could say not necessarily because, what is it, the same sun that hardens the clay also melts the ice. We can let parenthood and the frustrations therein do its work in us or not. Anyway, each and everyone should be generous and tireless in forgiving one another for offenses, quarrels, injustices, and neglect. Mutual affection suggests this. The charity of Christ demands it. And there's a reference here to this great parable that Jesus tells about the man who owed such a tremendous unpayable debt and was forgiven and then went and choked a man who owed him a few bucks. We need to keep that in mind when it comes to our family, even to our children. Oh, what a great debt we have been forgiven of. How could we not extend the same mercy we've received? Be back with you tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.